Just quickly reviewing what we've covered so far in our recent study, the issue of grappling with life according to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The word wrestle is a word for hand-to-hand combat, grappling. And we studied first the issue of priority. Matthew 6:33 tells us that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all other things will be added to us. And the phrase, all things will be added to us, implies in proper proportion. It reminds us that God is in control, God is sovereign, and when we make His plan the priority of our life, and we can only have one priority, by its very definition, priority stands alone. It's not a matter of one of many. It is a matter of one and only one. Paul says, this one thing I do. When the plan of God is our priority, then God is able and has the freedom in our life to portion out life, to measure out life to us properly. This led us to a study of divine guidance. And divine guidance was built around John chapter 7 and verse 17, the statement of Jesus, if any man wills to do his will, he will know. We then went on Sunday evening to a study of purity, because the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ provides three levels of purification in the life of a believer. Level number one, salvation. That's eternal cleansing. Jesus said to the disciples, you are already clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Level number two, confession. That's moment by moment cleansing. That is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then, of course, level number three, spirituality. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Purification, of course, is absolutely necessary, and we built this around John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If any man follows after me, he will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That led to our study last night in Little Rock on contentment. Contentment's called by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, the secret of abundant life. Jesus said in John chapter 10 in verses 7 through 10, the passage that we used, I am the door. If any man enters through me, he shall go in and out and find pasture. Later on in that section he says, I have come that you might have life, that is salvation or eternal life, and that you might have it abundantly. So abundant life is the issue, and contentment, of course, is the secret to abundant life. Now, as I pointed out earlier, and this principle came out last night, when we make the plan of God our priority, we actually give Him a freedom in our life He has only in the life of those dedicated to His purpose. Romans 8:28 reminds us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Being called according to His purpose is simply the fact that His plan, His purpose, is the priority of our life. The fact that God is able to work all things together for good reminds us of the simple principle. We set the right priority. God then works in our life to establish proper proportion. And that's very important, because unless we're dedicated to the proper priority, He doesn't have that freedom. God is not at work causing all things to work together for good for any save those who are called according to His purpose through their love for Him. Their love for Him causes them to set the right priority. The reason this is so important is because God's plan has a goal, an objective. And when we know that He is guiding and directing everything in proper proportion, then we're able to prepare or to practice so that we reach the goal that He has set for us. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, is one of the areas of spiritual preparation or spiritual practice. Paul talked about it in this way. He said, I know how to abound, I know how to be abased. I know how to be full, I know how to be hungry. In any and every circumstance, recognizing that God is measuring those circumstances out to Him, recognizing that God gives to all of us good times and bad times, and they're part of His plan. God prospers us. God promotes us. God also humbles us. God brings us down. And when His plan is our priority, we can know without any question that the conditions, the circumstances, the situations that we're going through in life are exactly what He wants us to go through so that we can attain the goal. But the practice has to come before the goal. Paul indicated his practice in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. I don't mean to review the whole class last night. The tape's available on the table. But he said first he had to learn, then he had to practice so that he knew how, and then he said, I can do. Christians glibly quote passages that they have no right to quote because they haven't achieved the reality. We hear Christians all the time say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But yet they don't realize that it comes at the end of a section where Paul says, I have learned the secret to life. If you haven't learned the secret to life, you can't do all things because you're not allowing Jesus Christ to strengthen you in the proper way. Paul said, I have learned, and because I have learned, I know how to abound. How did he know? He had practiced it. I know how to be abased. How did he know that? He'd practiced it. In other words, it all came together in the experience of the Apostle Paul. And without experience, and we're talking here about practice, training, if you will, preparation, we can't say that we really know. That's like a person saying, I have read the manual on driver's education and I know how to drive a car. No, you don't. You have the academics. You have it in theory. And I would suggest to you tonight that 98 to 99% of all Christians are practicing Christianity in theory. They want to practice it where it's safe. They want to practice it in the classroom. They want to practice it in the local church. They want to talk about it. We want to talk, for example, about love. You've heard me say many times, the world has heard enough theology. The world has heard enough about love. The world has heard enough. One of the arguments that was brought up last night by this young man that we've asked you to pray for, Reagan, was that, well, if everybody would live according to the golden rule, the world would be a better place. And I agreed. But I said the problem is they can't. And the reason they can't is because they reject the one who gives the power to do it. And I said, remember that the golden rule you refer to, loving your neighbor as yourself, is the second of two great commands. And you can't reject the first and ever hope to achieve the second. So it threw him right back on the person of Jesus Christ, who he wants to reject and yet turn around and say that the highest conception he has of what would solve the world's problems is the words coming from Christ. Not very logical, but it's typical of an unbeliever, because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So what we have to do is we have to get the spiritual life out of the realm of theory and into the realm of practice. We have to get the Word of God off of the page and into the soul and into the life. Preparing yourself for spiritual warfare is not a matter of carrying this book around. If you have to carry this book around to be prepared for spiritual warfare, you have already failed from the beginning. If you don't have it in your soul, anyone who is trained in any kind of defensive measures recognizes one thing. Unless you can access your weapon, and that's a very important term, it's a technical term, you must be able to access the weapon. And you have to have acquisition instantly. That's like the person who goes out and he buys a gun for self-defense or to defend his home, and he doesn't train with it, he doesn't practice, he has no experience. And by the way, it takes 3,000 repetitions to even begin for something to be a reflex action. 3,000 repetitions. Now, if you're going to have that many repetitions to establish some kind of a reflex action just on a physical plane, just talking about manual dexterity, what do you think you're going to have in the spiritual realm? How are you going to acquire or access the weapon of the Word of God if you have to sit down and look in the index and look in the concordance and I know it's in here somewhere, instead of being able to say, thus saith the Lord? Jesus Christ, faced with the devil in Matthew chapter 4, had instant access to the weapon. He didn't say, there's a scroll somewhere in the last synagogue I was in. I know it's there somewhere. Let me go find it. Obviously, he was the living Word of God. But that's exactly and precisely my point. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And that's the objective of Christianity. And anything less than Jesus Christ living in and through the believer, I would suggest to you, is not Christianity. It's religion. It's something else. It may be fine theory. You know, it's great to have a theology. It's fine to have a creed. But you only find out how well you really understand it and can apply it under great threat. You only understand whether it works in the intensity of real conflict. And we have seen believers who have all the answers. All of us have run into them. They've got the answers for everyone else. When it's their child that's dying, when it's their husband who is suffering from a terminal disease, when it's them who suddenly is put in a horrible crisis, what happens to their theology? Gone. It's one reason I love the mission field. To me, the world I live in here is not reality. This is a fantasy. This is Disneyland. I call the United States Disneyland. When I come home from the mission field, it's coming back to Disneyland. Because we don't live in reality. We live in a fantasy. When you get to the mission field and when you see the conflict on a raw, gut-level basis, when you see the threat of terrorism, the threat of famine, the threat of disease in one day, possibly the threat of terrorism, disease, throw in a few cobras just to make it interesting, and the possibility of martyrdom from 200 angry Hindus or whatever, all of a sudden faith begins to take on a different measure. Do I really know this or not? Do I really believe it or not? Is it real to me? Is it vital to me? Or is it something I just talk about? The world, frankly, is sick of Christians talking. It would like to see some action. This is what we're talking about, and this is what we study this evening. God alone can put the proper proportion in your life to give you the practice you need. He is your coach. And when affliction comes, that affliction is always in perfect measure designed by the sovereignty of God to equip, to prepare you for His service. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 reminds us that even Jesus Christ, even the unique, the only begotten Son of God, learned discipline and obedience through the things that He suffered. As a man, God in the flesh trained in the school of affliction. And if there's one thing we come to understand about life, that is the certainty of suffering. You're going to suffer in life. All of us have suffered to a certain degree. All of us carry scars that have either been self-inflicted or inflicted by others or inflicted by conditions and circumstances. We all have the wounds of the past. We all have gone through certain battles. Well, I can assure you of one thing, and it's a promise Jesus Christ makes, and you can find it right here at the end of the 16th chapter. These things I have spoken to you that in me, very important phrase, one of the most overlooked phrases in Christianity is the phrase in me, spoken by Jesus Christ, picked up by the Apostle Paul in Christ. The average believer can't even tell you what it means to be in Christ. Never mind 36 things that you receive at the moment of salvation. They can't even tell you the five works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You should have them in your memory. You should be able to access that information on need. Why? Because it takes too much time to look it up. By the time you've looked it up in a notebook somewhere, your opportunity to pass it on to somebody is gone. What does it mean to be in Christ? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And we still have people running around trying to tell you, well, now, if you're in Christ, you need to try harder because it says you should be a new creature. That's not what it says. It says you are a new creature. Why are you a new creature? You should know. You should understand the five works of the Holy Spirit. In me has to do, first of all, with your position in Christ as a believer, and secondly, with your practice in fellowship. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me. Here he says that in me, that is in fellowship with me, you may have peace. Out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, you're not going to have peace. The world's talking about peace. What the world is heading for, like a freight train out of control, is Holocaust. The most horrible dark ages that the world has ever known is just around the corner. We're already entering into the threshold of it. We're seeing more viruses that have developed within the last 5 years than science has dealt with in all of human history. Within the last 5 years, they've developed. No cure for them. No antibodies for them. No vaccines for them. AIDS alone is transmuting and mutating and changing so rapidly, and each time it changes, it becomes easier to acquire. There's no way it's going to stop. And we see all this, of course, from the perspective of knowing what the Word of God has to promise, and the Word of God has to promise that in the tribulation period, again just around the corner, it's going to be an absolute nightmare. It's going to be so horrible, people are going to want to die, and yet God is at that time going to restrain from them even death. They're not going to be able to escape. There are going to be people taking guns trying to blow their brains out. It's happened recently with one of my son's friends who got frustrated at a party, got jolted, went upstairs, took a gun, and fired it into his head, and now he's paraplegic. He wanted to die, but he couldn't. It was taken from him. And it's going to be happening on a mass scale. Not only from the rampant diseases that are going to be ravaging the human race, but from the natural disasters, which are just going absolutely berserk. Nature is going crazy. Scripture said it would. Every single day of our lives, every single edition of the newspaper, every single time the news comes on, the message that is screaming behind the headlines is the Bible is right. And the world can't see it. Just maybe some Chinese philosopher who knows the way but can't explain it, maybe he really has the answer. Right. And here we have explicit, accurate information from a multitude of authors that all comes together, all agrees together, all points in the same direction, and all leads to Jesus Christ. So he says right here, you can have peace. The world can talk about peace. We have a wonderful peace now, don't we? Around the world. Isn't it great? I mean, since the UN has been put into motion, it's actually fostered over 300 wars in the world since its institution 50 years ago. And today, the peacekeeping force is really doing a good job, isn't it? I mean, they've really shown what they can do in Bosnia. Well, they're not going to, because they don't have any answer. And of course, the scripture makes it very clear. When they say peace and safety, then what comes upon them? Sudden destruction. It's right around the corner. I wouldn't give you a wooden nickel for the person who rejects Jesus Christ surviving the next 10 years. Not a wooden nickel. It's not going to happen. But I'll tell you, believer, the tragedy. The tragedy is in this hour of trial prior to the tribulation period, the believer without the Word of God ready in his soul, on the launching pad, able to be utilized, and the experience to get it out of the realm of theory and into the realm of practice is just as tragic a case as far as practical experience is concerned. Just as tragic. Because all of the answers of the classroom are not going to work in the arena unless you have the skill to apply them. Jesus said, in me you may have peace, but in the world you have tribulation. That's where we're going to begin, because the word tribulation is a very broad meaning word. The word in the Greek language is phlipsis. Looks like this. T-H L-I-P-S-I-S. The word phlipsis can be translated a multitude of ways: distress, affliction, adversity, Paul talks, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about in the last days perilous times will come, a word that only occurs twice in the New Testament. The only other time is for demon-induced violence in Matthew chapter 8. This word, however, we're going to look at from the standpoint of friction. Why do I choose the word friction? Because it's a warfare term. It's the friction of all of the things that come together that bring to bear on you unbelievable pressure in a warfare environment. Consider a few other relevant passages that are closely related to this. Jesus warned the disciples that they would be the target, and that we, of course, would be the target of world hatred in John 15 and verse 18. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And the whole point is simply this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a new creature, you can't escape the hatred of this realm. You can try to camouflage yourself. You can try to fit in with the unbeliever. You can do what Paul commands us not to do in Ephesians 4 and verse 17 and try to walk like the heathen. Try to live as a camouflage Christian. Try to be a closet Christian. You can try to cover up the fact that you have become a new creature in Christ, but the problem is the enemy's high command already has you identified. You're already going to be hated. There is no way to escape the fact, as a believer in Jesus Christ, this realm hates you, all the way from Satan, who despises the believer because part of being a new creature in Christ is that you have been lifted higher than him. Do you not know, Paul says, we shall judge angels. We are seated at the right hand of God in Christ. That is our position. We have, by the grace of God, received by a simple act of faith the five things that Satan tried to take by force in Isaiah chapter 14. God gave it to us freely, what he thought he could take by force. You think he's not hostile against you as a believer? His entire rank and file of the chain of command of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the principalities and powers, the world rulers, the cosmocrators of the satanic realm. What is their attitude to the believer? Hatred, hostility, absolute, brutal, blatant animosity, unwavering. It'll never change. And all the way down through all of the forces at work in the cosmic realm, which is the order of the world under Satan, identified in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this world. All of that is arrayed against you as a believer. You have two sources of divine power to meet that hostility. You have the indwelling Spirit of God, part of why you're a new creature in Christ, and you have this book. And unless this book is transferred to the inner man, unless the sword is placed in the Spirit's hand, you can have the indwelling of the Spirit and the book in your hand and be totally powerless. Totally helpless, totally useless as a Christian. Every believer in Jesus Christ has signed up in the spiritual war. Every believer in Jesus Christ is in a warfare environment. It's a spiritual conflict. And Jesus told the disciples that that was the way that it would be. Also, in John 18 and verse 36, he told the fundamental reason for this, and that is the statement made twice in that passage, "My kingdom is not of this world." Here's the word cosmos, referring to the realm under the authority of Satan. The word cosmos refers to an orderly system, but in the function of Satan and in the misadministration of Satan, it refers to the chaos of this world. Cosmic chaos. All of the confusion of his attempt to rule when he has no ability to rule. And the second time Jesus states it in John 18, 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this realm." And the word antuthen is a word that means of this order, of this cosmic chaos, of this place. The arena in which we grapple, the arena in which we wage war, is a warfare environment. Paul speaks specifically of it in Ephesians chapter 6, but it is a warfare environment that involves two wills. You see, when you have a war, you obviously have two wills. And the two wills are fighting because they're opposed. And the opposing wills of the spiritual conflict are two. The first is the sovereign will of God. The Bible has a lot to say about the sovereign will of God. Ephesians chapter 1 talks a lot about it. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 11. It talks about the kind intention of His will for the believer in Jesus Christ. The grace that He extends to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, it talks about the full counsel of His will and how He in His sovereignty works all things according to the counsel of His will. And there He encompasses the realm far beyond just the circle of those who have believed in Jesus Christ, and that proper proportion that He's able to measure out to each of us on a day-by-day basis, and includes the fact that He is ultimately supervising and controlling all things. But you see, the opposing will is the will of Satan. And the will of Satan is what runs this realm. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 talks about the power, the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the children of disobedience. There's something very important to understand there, and that is this. Every single unbeliever is performing the will of Satan. Every single unbeliever. Why? His spirit animates them. His thinking motivates them. His viewpoint, his perspective is what drives them. His will is totally opposed to the will of God. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 even tells us that the unbeliever has been taken captive by the devil to do his will. He's a slave. And that's why you and I are called to endure hardship as a good soldier. What is the purpose of a soldier? A parade ground soldier may look great. He might be good for advertising. He might be good for enlistment purposes and recruiting purposes. Be all you can be, and here's this guy in a sharp uniform with a few brass medals or brass buttons or whatever on it, and he looks sharp. I'll never forget when I was at Fort Benning at the Ranger graduation, and we saw the guys, and there they were for their graduation, and they were all dressed up, and they looked sharp, and every boots spit polished. And then the real guys came in from back in the boonies, and they looked haggard, they looked starved, they looked beaten, they looked whipped, they looked, you could smell them coming a quarter of a mile before they got there. And they hadn't even been to war. They had just been out in the woods. And then you take it from there to the level of a platoon coming in after fierce combat and a heavy firefight, and you see the entire difference. You and I are not called to the parade ground. It's been said the Christian army is the only army in the world that sits around polishing its armor and talking about combat and talking about warfare, but the only time they go to war is against their own members. Do you know why so many Christians are occupied attacking one another? Because it looks great, but it's safe. It's not taking on the real enemy. It's the coward's way out. It's the spineless way out. See, what we'll do, we'll run around and we'll attack all other believers or ministries, or we'll point out what's wrong with them or this, that, and everything else. But we don't want to go out there and try winning people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ where we might be actually put in a position of danger, where we might actually be threatened. We don't want to step out there where someone might knock our block off, you know, for saying what we say. We don't want to do that. We don't want to talk to a few, couple of hundred angry Hindus who are standing there and tell them they're worshiping demons. I don't know if you've ever tried it, but they don't like that. But you have to be honest. What are you going to do? Pacify them? Tell them the truth. Here in the United States of America, we talk about persecution. We said a prayer over our Sunday meal at Shoney's, and the guy in the next booth laughed at us. And I've developed a problem as a result of it, because I've suffered for my faith. I want my bottle, you know. Persecution. I lost some friends. I came to Christ. I used to be a football player, and now they all laugh at me. The problem in this country is that we don't have persecution. What does the United States need? the United States needs persecution. Oh, it's here. There are people, few, very few, most Christians that I meet that talk about having been persecuted are, you know, they have to get their bottle out of their mouth to talk about it. Persecution is coming to the United States of America, and I believe we're going to see it. And I believe it's going to be fierce. I don't know if you're aware of it, our president is actually considering legislation to ban your ability to store more than 30 days of food or any kind of supplies because he says Christians are causing a food crisis in this country. Christians and cults. You might remember that our Attorney General, I hate to even use the term, for Janarino, asked how she defined a cult in Los Angeles after saying, after the Waco fiasco, that Americans can expect to see more actions like this against cults. That sounds almost like a declaration of war. So she was asked, well, how do you define a cult? She said, well, the typical cult member is a person that spends a lot of time reading their Bible, goes to Bible studies, especially those not sanctioned, homeschools their children, believes in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, actually believes that Jesus Christ is coming back again. These were her definitions of a cult member. You know what? We say, oh, it's terrible. No, it's good. You know why? Because it's going to put us in a position to put up or shut up. What we saw on our television screens about Rwanda and the hundreds of thousands of people that were slaughtered there, one lake alone had 40,000 bodies floating in it, and the disaster continues, was a time when pastors stood with their congregations and died like flies, and Christians died like flies. And the story that hasn't come out except through the mouths of missionaries is that a majority of the slaughter there was nothing more and nothing less than the persecution of Christians, as it was in Uganda so many years ago, as it is all over the world. Over 300,000 Christians dying every year, and those are just the ones we know of, for their faith, for their courage. Jesus said it would happen. Why? Because there are two wills at work on this battlefield in which we find ourselves, and that is the will of God and the will of Satan, and they are totally antithetical, diametrically opposed, and will never be reconciled. That creates a condition that we call friction. What are we talking about? Several conditions you run into. Uncertainty. These are battlefield conditions. Uncertainty. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. James says, don't plan your life down the road. A year you're going to do this, that, and everything else. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Uncertainty is the name of the game. Rapid changes. The more a battle intensifies, the more rapid and drastic the changes. You tell me, do you think that changes have been occurring more rapidly in the last few years? Does it seem to you like everything is switching more quickly, more rapidly? Changes in the world, changes in policies, changes in governments, changes in your own personal experience and your own circumstances. Rapid changes are a part of disorder. A battlefield is a very disorderly place. Violence and danger. People like the Apostle Paul, who certainly should know, make it very clear that from their perspective, the most dangerous thing you can do on this earth is be a believer in Jesus Christ and live it. In fact, Paul said, all who desire, he doesn't even say you have to have achieved or arrived, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, in other words, allowing Him to live in and through you, all who desire to live that way will be persecuted. I tell Christians persecution's coming to the United States. They say, oh, no, 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 no. God won't let that happen. all who desire to live godly in Christ are going to be persecuted. Why? Because there are two opposed wills in this realm. And then what we might call mental overload. It's a battlefield condition. You're having to think about everything. You're having to think about yourself. You're having to think about your training. You're having to think about others. You find prayer difficult. I'll tell you one thing. If you pray, and really pray, it's one of the most exhausting things you can do. It will absolutely, literally drain you. To pray for yourself and your needs and your own concerns, to pray for others, to actually give yourself to prayer for other people, to pray for missions and ministries that are going on, to labor in prayer. Why? You'll notice something that happens. Babies start crying. I almost had to laugh last night in the middle of class, right at the crucial point of what we were hitting on. The doorbell started buzzing, and this started happening, and that started happening, and it was like chaos. That's the environment in which we live. Begin to dig into the Word, begin to make prayer a priority, and everything in the world will go wrong. That's one reason why it's nice when the Spirit of God comes and taps you on the shoulder and wakes you up in the middle of the night, and you can't go back to sleep, and we toss and we turn, and you know, we take this and we do that. I just got to get to sleep. No, there's a reason. It's time to get up and do some serious praying. And I'll tell you the funny thing. You can try everything in the world, but when you focus and get serious about serious praying, all of a sudden you'll start trying to fall asleep. And then you got to fight to stay awake. All of these conditions are what might be called friction. Let me read from you. From A.M. Gray, the Commandant of the Marine Corps, a little book called War Fighting, what he has to say about friction. What Jesus said, what the Apostle Paul said, is mirrored and reflected in what he said. He talks about the various stages of warfare, the extremes of war, all the way from low level to high intensity. And he says, so portrayed, war appears a simple enterprise. But in practice, because of the countless factors, including these that he also covers, that impinge on it, the conduct of war becomes extremely difficult. These factors collectively have been called friction, which Clausewitz described as, quote, the force that makes the apparently easy so difficult. Friction is the force that resists all action. It makes the simple difficult and the difficult seemingly impossible. It's a very simple thing to walk 5 yards, but in a war to move ahead 5 yards or 5 meters can be almost impossible. Why? Because of friction. You're in a different environment. And when the believer begins to engage the enemy in genuine spiritual warfare, he or she will find that the common tasks of life, the simplest things of life, carrying on the most mundane things of life, becomes a tremendous test. Why? Because of friction. Because of all of these things weighing on and working on the believer. Friction demands flexibility. Flexibility. The believer has to learn flexibility, and it's flexibility that Paul talks about. Again, we don't have time to go back and cover everything that we saw in our study last night, but Paul was a very flexible person. He knew how to be in a prosperous situation. He knew how to be in great adversity. You could put him up in the Hilton, or you could let him sleep in the garage. It didn't make any difference to him. He could have plenty to eat, or he could go hungry for days. It didn't matter to him. On one occasion of his own choice, he sent the missionary team ahead by ship so that he himself could go overland. Luke says he had determined, he had an exercise of will. He made a decision he was going to go overland. If you look at a map at that overland route, he crossed 2 mountain ranges and covered 25 miles and met the ship at the next harbor. Why? He probably needed time alone. He probably needed time for prayer. He probably needed a little bit of mental release. But how many believers do you know who would consider 25 miles over 2 mountain ranges on foot their relaxation? Not in this country. Maybe in other countries. So the Apostle Paul was a man who illustrates three qualities that make flexibility what it is. And the first is being pliable. Pliability means that you bend without breaking. The motto of the Roman soldier was, "You may bend me, but you'll never break me." In the spiritual struggle you and I find ourselves in, we have to be able to bend. We have to be pliable, but we have to bend without breaking. Secondly, versatility. Versatility actually comes from the Latin vertare, which means to turn. The idea was to turn your hand to various tasks or to be competent in many areas. In other words, to have the ability to do many things and do them well. The ability to cover a broad range of tasks and to be skilled in those things, to be versatile, and finally, to be adaptable. And adaptability just carries it to a little bit higher level, because the word adaptable actually means to fit by making necessary adjustments. One of the key words in Scripture is the word to equip. And the word equip is actually a word that means to prepare you to fit in a situation. It was actually used in the medical realm of fitting a broken bone, making it fit together. God equips the believer through the study of the Word, through the application of the Word of God in their life, through their practical experience. See, He knows what's ahead, believer. He knows what you're going to face. God knows that you and I are going to face things that if you and I knew, we would probably run screaming from the room and try to find some place to hide. Had God revealed to me 5 years ago where I would have to walk the next 5 years, I don't know that I would have been able to go the next day. As a matter of fact, I'm absolutely certain that I wouldn't. God knows what's ahead. But you know the interesting thing? Backing up before the test, even looking at the very principles that I taught, the information was all there for myself and for others. God was faithful to provide the information, but the academic information by itself wasn't enough. And when we as believers want the information without the application, that's when we fail in life. All of a sudden the test comes along, and what do we hear from Christians? It's not supposed to be this way. Just picture a young recruit sent to a foreign battlefield. There he is in a foxhole. He's got bullets whipping through the leaves above his head, and he's saying, "It's not supposed to be this way." Well, no, it's not back at home in Midtown USA. Not back there where you're driving your 67 Chevy down Main Street, you know, and the worst thing you've got is coming up with money for gas to get around. It's not supposed to be that way, but you're in a warfare environment. And one of the things that always amazed me is this. We can take an 18-year-old kid from the heartland of this country, and we can run him through his basic training, we can run him through his advanced infantry training, we can give him the fundamentals in a very, very short period of time, and that young man fresh out of high school can then be sent to a battlefield, and he will stand his ground and he'll do his job. Why can't we do the same with Christians? The reason is because it can't be done through physical means. It can only be done through the spiritual means, through the application, and they have to choose that experience. Flexibility is a matter of the will, and again, reading from the commandant, he said, "While we should attempt to minimize self-induced friction," a lot of us, by the way, make our own friction, "the greater requirement is to fight effectively within the medium of friction. The means to overcome friction is the will." Now think about this. In this battlefield called the spiritual arena, the spiritual war, the angelic conflict, the principalities and powers, you have the sovereign will of God, you have the will of Satan, mentioned, both of them, in Scripture, one perfect, the other totally and eternally flawed, and in the middle, what do you have? Man. And you know one of the reasons that I'm under attack, one of many in Australia, is because I teach that the Christian life is a spiritual warfare, and we have to develop a warfare mentality, and we have to live as soldiers, and we have to train ourselves daily. And believe this or not, there are Christians who don't believe that the Bible teaches spiritual warfare. I ran into mission groups in Australia as a part of their doctrine. They will not accept anyone who believes that the Bible teaches spirit, that our desire is to pacify even the enemy of God, even Satan himself. Man must make a choice. The whole of human history is choice. Adam and Eve were put in a garden and given a tree, and the issue was choice, volition. And with the fall of man, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam, and therefore God gave the promise of the Redeemer. And he set the cross at the crossroads of human history. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, and man has to make a choice. And after salvation, after faith, the believer in Jesus Christ faces every day of his life the issue, will, choice, volition. What will you do with what God has given you? What will you do with the provisions of grace? What will you do with the Word of God and the Spirit who indwells you? Make your choice. And your choice will determine your experience. Carrying on just a little further with war fighting, he says we can readily identify countless examples of friction. Now notice carefully. But until we experience it ourselves, we can never hope to appreciate it fully. In other words, you can try as you will to reproduce a battlefield environment. After almost 30 years training in martial arts, I have never seen a competition that came close to combat. I have never seen a competition. I've seen people get their nose broke. I've seen people get their teeth knocked out. I've seen people break arms. But you know what? I have never seen a competition where two guys step out on a mat that was like what happens on the streets of Little Rock. And because of people learning it in theory, you have incidents that happen, like the young lady who was a 3-time national champion in Taekwondo. She was absolutely fabulous. Stepped out on the street in Chicago. A young thug stepped out in front of her with a gun and said, "Give me your purse." And she stupidly, absolutely foolishly, goes into her fighting stance and gives a yell, "Yeah!" To which he responded by plugging her 3 times in the gut, and she died for sheer stupidity. Because she understood something in theory. And I never see that without thinking of Christians. You know, the most wonderful thing for a person training like that is when you get that black belt. You think, "I've arrived." You know, you want to walk down the street with $100 bills sticking out your pockets and a sign on your back that says, "Attack me." You know what it means? It means you've gotten through kindergarten. That's all a black belt means. It means you've gotten through kindergarten. Now it's time to take it and see if you can live it and apply it. Now the real learning begins. Now you pass through the threshold from the door of learning into the realm of experience. And that belt doesn't mean a thing. I'm not going to impress some young thug with a pistol or a knife. And an awful lot of people who have had a lot of training have learned something they never thought they'd have to learn, and that is that there's a time to back up. There's a time to back down. There's even a time to run. There's a time to faint, as Bo Hardy illustrated for us in our class. You know, he's a very highly skilled man, but he understands that there's a time when you have to use the greatest weapon of all, and that is your brain, and think. Only experience, he says, can bring us the appreciation and the force of will necessary to overcome friction and develop a realistic appreciation for what is possible in war and what is impossible. Some things work, some things don't. Christians, for example, who have never dealt with demonism and demon-possessed people, believe that if they just say, "I belong to Jesus," this thing's going to run away. You know what? It doesn't work. You know what they'll do? They'll laugh at you. You know what they'll do? We have the example of it in the book of Acts. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who the hell are you? Oh, well, we thought this was some magic formula that we could use. And theory falls to the ground again. So I want to give you a couple of passages very quickly, just in conclusion, to illustrate the importance of practical application in the realm of developing the strength to be flexible. The ability to go through that process of learning and knowing and having the ability so that you can say, I can know. And the best place to start is right where Paul develops it in Philippians chapter 3. The process by which he arrived at that knowledge in chapter 4 is given in Philippians chapter 3. He talks in verses 7 and 8 about counting all things lost. That's one of the first steps, turning loose, letting go, putting it all in God's hands, learning what it means to truly live completely by faith. And not only letting go, but taking hold that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's not saying that he has any doubts about being a part of the resurrection. He wants to attain to resurrection power. That's the resurrection he wants to talk about, the resurrection today, the power of resurrection in my life today, that I may lay hold, he says in verse 12, of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. These things he set before him so that he forgot the things that were behind. He reached forward to what was ahead. He pressed on to the high calling that he had in Christ. And that brings us to verse 15 where he says, let us therefore as many as are perfect. We have a saying, practice makes perfect. The word perfect here doesn't mean sinless, it means mature. And what he's saying is simply this: if you're mature, you recognize the validity of this teaching. You recognize the validity of this training. You recognize the absolute necessity of experiential application of the Word of God in your life. And if you're training, if you're practicing, you've come to a level of maturity. So if you are mature, have this attitude. And then if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, to those who are faithfully following to the best of their understanding, God will always give greater grace above and beyond anything we can understand. And He covers the areas of lack. He covers the deficiencies. He covers the things that we don't know if we do what we do know. He'll reveal this to you. However, verse 16 says, let us keep living by that standard to which we have attained. Here he uses the word stoicheo. I dedicate this to all those who say that the Bible doesn't teach spiritual warfare. The word stoicheo is a word that means to march in step. First thing you have to learn. Right foot, left foot, forward march. And woe be to the man who is not in step. Why? Because if you can't even be in step, how are you going to be able to be a part of a complex maneuver on a field of battle in the midst of absolute chaos and have the flexibility to be obedient, to fulfill your orders, to do what you're told to do, and you can't even keep your left foot hitting the pavement with everybody else? That's why marching is so important. Why march here and march there? Everything's march, march, march. Why? Because if you can't handle your own 2 feet, you're going to have real problems on a field of battle with the mental overload that's going to hit you. Let us keep marching by the standard to which we've attained. Whatever your level of that perfection, your level of spiritual maturity, he says, keep marching. The same way that got you there is the way you're going to get further. You know what he's saying in essence? Whatever genuine experiential application you have of Christ living in and through you, you keep pursuing that and it'll lead you to the goal that is higher still. And the illustration of that we find in Hebrews chapter 5. This is a good passage. It has a lot to say to believers today. I think of this passage so many times as I stand up to teach the Word and I see believers in their arrogance. Tune me out. I always think of the passage in Luke 1:53 which says, He fills the hungry with good things and the rich He sends away empty-handed. See, they're too rich. I have never sat in a Bible class I didn't learn something. Never. I have never sat under someone teaching the Word of God that I didn't learn something. That's how full and powerful and rich this book is. Never. And I'm proud of the people who stand in this place, and it's a difficult thing to stand here and take the Word and break it and teach it. And from the ones who got taped, I learn. And it frustrates me when people say, well, I can't learn from them. I can only learn from Gene. You know what? I don't think you're learning from me. Because the author here in Hebrews 5 and verse 11 says, concerning Him, Jesus Christ, concerning Him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you're dull of hearing. You're not interested. You're indifferent. You're apathetic. You know too much. You're so advanced. You've already got it down. You've got all the theory in the world, but the problem is you haven't been out on the battlefield of life. And because you think you know so much, you're dull of hearing. Your ears are plugged. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. Here is the test for any believer. You know what the test of knowing? Stand up and teach a Bible class. You say, well, now wait a minute, I'm not a pastor teacher. This passage doesn't say you have to be a pastor teacher. This passage says if you know it, you can teach it. You know what? Anyone can teach something they know. I mean, if you've done it, you may not be the greatest teacher, but you can at least explain what you know. He said, hey, you ought to be teachers. You know what? Every believer in Jesus Christ should be a teacher. We have friends. We have fellow believers. We have things we've experienced and learned. We pass it on. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you have need for someone to teach you again the elementary principles, the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, I have to go back to the basics, he says, with you. For everyone that partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. In other words, he cannot access that marvelous weapon, that sword of the Spirit from Ephesians 6:17, because he's a babe. Verse 14, but solid food, meaning advanced doctrine, is for the mature. This is the same word that Paul used in Philippians 3 for perfect. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I just want you to notice that the word practice here is exis, E-X-I-S, and it means a trait formed by habit. You could call it an ethic if you want. You can call it a characteristic. You can call it a skill. But it's a skill that is formed through practice, through habit, through repetition. And he says that they have their senses, that is, their spiritual faculties have been trained. Their spiritual faculties have developed a skill. Spiritually, they are on target. Spiritually, they're alert. They have a skill, they have a faculty, they have a capability to discern good and evil. Why? Because they are trained, and the word to train is the word gymnazo, G-U-M-N-A-Z-O, and we get the word gymnasium from this, and the word gymnazo is a word that means practice. Jesus said it in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, no student is going to advance beyond his teacher. He said it'll be enough if he gets to be like his teacher. If the one guy is teaching it and knows it well enough to teach it, the guy who's learning it can't advance beyond him. Except maybe in theory. The 16-year-old kid whose dad suddenly knows nothing. until the kid gets to be 21, and now the issue is no longer theory, but experience. He knew that there was a better way to do it. He knew that he could make plenty of money. He knew he could go out and make it on his own. He knew he'd have lots of money. And he got out there on his own, and he found out it just didn't work. Why? Because too many factors you didn't count on of the friction of life, which he lacked the experience to be flexible enough to manage. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. So what the author is saying here, and by the way, this is in the perfect tense, which means the finished product. What he's saying is that it's not until we finish the gymnasium, finish the training, that we develop the trait of being able to discern good and evil. You know what one of the crying needs in Christianity today is? The ability to discern good and evil. We are in the beginning stages of the greatest apostasy that the world will ever see. Leaders that you know by name, ministries that you know by name, are falling every day. You know what they're falling to? They're falling to something worse than immorality. They're falling to something more tragic than all of the publicized foibles of televangelists and other things. You know what they're falling for? They're falling for compromise with things like the Roman Catholic Church. I could list off ministries and names of people that have been considered the founding fathers. They've been considered the pillars of fundamental Bible-believing Christianity in the United States of America, who are now saying, we're in agreement. We're basically in agreement. And it's tragic. Why? Lack of discernment. Organizations are springing up that are promising everything and really can produce nothing, and people are falling for it. And why? Lack of discernment. We're living in a time when the enemy's camouflage campaign, his smokescreen, is going to be greater than anything you've ever seen. And he does it on a broad scale, on a national scale, on a universal scale. He's going to do it on an individual scale. He is going to come to you. Satan is going to come to you, believer. I warn you this ahead of time. Maybe you've experienced it. If you haven't, you're going to. And he's going to come to you, and he's going to have a little package, and that little package is going to be your ideal, just exactly what you expected. You know what it's going to leave out? It's going to leave out the one thing God says you can't do without, and that is the suffering that equips and prepares you for his blessing. It's going to be just exactly what you thought it ought to be. And he's going to offer it to you. And of course, it's bait, and inside the bait, there's the hook. And going down, it is sweeter than honey, and afterwards, it's going to bite like a viper. I mean, when Satan can give you something in a jug that you will turn up and swallow, that is a death adder, a pit viper, and he can camouflage it so greatly that you will swallow that thinking that you are drinking honey and, you know, the best wine, Lindeman Ben 45. And what have you got in your throat? A pit viper. He has that kind of power. So we need to practice. I urge you to practice daily. Get into the Word, spend time in prayer. Jesus taught the disciples to pray constantly that they would be able to stand. Listen, if the Son of God, who understood suffering and affliction beyond anything you and I will ever comprehend, and also, of course, knew the future and knew what was coming in the passages that talk about the pre-tribulation and tribulation period, told the disciples that the thing the world was going to need was the ability to pray constantly so that they wouldn't fall, I would say Jesus Christ was pretty serious about the fact that it was going to take all we could do to just stand. He said that when Antichrist appeared, he would have such a power of deception, all power of lying signs and wonders, so that he would deceive, even if possible, the elect. The elect are being fooled right now. The movements of these so-called blessings that are running around, people are rolling on the floor giggling and, you know, sounding like parrots and running around barking like dogs, and people are saying, oh, it's a great move of the Spirit of God. It's insanity. It's the doctrines of demons that we've been warned about. It's the seducing spirits. Absolute foolishness. And yet, great so-called people, leaders, are falling for this stuff. It must be of God because it's supernatural. Oh, well, of course there couldn't be any other supernatural source, could there? You may not be aware of this, but the two leaders of Pentecostalism in the early 1900s both went on record of saying that what they unleashed was an open door to witchcraft and demonism. They both went on record. The church that they started out in L.A. became the gathering place and the haunt of every medium, every witch, every sorcerer, every person involved in a coven of any kind, and they gathered there like crazy. Why? Because that was the power that attracted them. And I tell Christians that this so-called Toronto blessing and the laughing revival and all the rest of this is demonic. I have seen the spiritists in Africa do exactly the same things. I have seen Satanists do exactly the same things. I have seen the Hindus do exactly the same things. And people say, well, what proof is there that it's not of God? So we need discernment. And the wonderful thing of it is, when we just let the Word of God shine its light on the issues of life, it gives us that discernment. And that discernment, believer, is what will make you flexible in the environment in which we live, so that you will bend, but you will never break. Very, very important. Let's pray, and I'll see you Sunday. Father, we thank you for your grace to us tonight. We thank you for your word which lives and abides forever. It's always new. It's always fresh. Father, we could study it for thousands of years and never even begin to comprehend all that is in this book. How we pray that you will equip and prepare us for the times ahead. Father, we look back in history and we see those Christians who were so clearly warned of the coming disaster and Holocaust and destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus so clearly warned, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation is near, flee from it. And there were so many Christians in that time who lacked discernment, living in a Pollyanna world, living in a little Disneyland of their own fantasy. And those people, when put to the test, failed so horribly and so miserably that some among them even slaughtered their own children for food in the famine of Jerusalem. People today say that it can't happen here. People today say that they don't need to prepare for such things. And yet the words of Jesus Christ, comparing the situation and the prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem to the days in which we live, ring with such absolute authority and such warning that there really is no comparison. So I pray, Father, that you'll equip us for this time. We must be ready because we have a mission. We have a purpose, and that purpose is to bring men and women and children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And all our words are never going to convince the world in which we live. They're tired of the words. They've heard it all. The thing that's going to convince them is when, through flame and fire and blood, they see the love of Jesus Christ. They see the faith that conquers fear. They see the flexibility that will not break, no matter what the pressure. They see the believer standing secure and stable in the face of certain torture or death. And they will see Jesus Christ. And that is when this generation is going to have its greatest impact. Let us be among those who will be able to stand. In and of ourselves, we are totally incapable. It's impossible for us. Yet with God, all things are possible. Provide the training that we need. As much as we hate it, as much as we cry, as much as we want to avoid it, do in our lives whatever it takes for us to be prepared in that day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.